following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Let's take a look at this chapter, and for the next several weeks, I want to sort of unpack what are some of the essentials of the nature of Christ Church and what it was intended to be. And I think this is one of the most foundational of what we're going to talk about as we go into this series. So we'll read through the entire chapter, but my primary focus is going to be on verses 12 to 16, the vision of Christ that we are given through the revelation of the Apostle John. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which says, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at my feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. As we look at this message found in Revelation chapter 1 this morning, I think we're asking the fundamental question of what church is all about. What is the purpose of church? What is the nature of the church? What is the meaning of church? During my years of ministry, I've had an opportunity to reflect on this question time and again. And having been living outside of the U.S. for the last 5 years as a missionary in Kenya, I've had a chance to reflect a little bit on my church experience, particularly in America. A little bit more from an outsider's perspective, perhaps. And although there's amazing and commendable things that we can say about the church in America, I think one observation that I've made is how the American church seems to be constantly driven by this need to improve itself, to rediscover itself. It seems like every decade there is this conclusion that we've done things all the wrong way, And the church needs to reinvent itself once more. And while there are undeniably some good intentions that drive the surge, I can't help but wonder if this might not be a reflection of the broader culture in which we live. It seems to me that many pastors in America are on endless journeys, going to conference after conference, trying to test out the latest and greatest methods for ministry that will help their church grow to new heights. It's shocking to me how quickly ideas become passé in America. And when I talk with my European friends in America, my African brothers in Africa, this kind of sentiment is pretty widespread, that America is so faddish. It's always about the latest and greatest thing, the latest trend. And from the outside world, there's a bit of mockery that goes on because of the way Americans tend to be in this way. In the 80s, it was the seeker-sensitive movement driven by men like Bill Hybels, where it seemed like everybody wanted to get on the bandwagon of creating a seeker-sensitive church. In the 90s, we could say it was maybe the decade of men like Rick Warren, and the purpose-driven movement was all the rage. And now it seems like as we turn into a new century, everyone is talking about the emergent church, the missional church. That's where the action is. That's where the kingdom is in the emergent church. And what's particularly worrisome to me in this trend is the excessive focus on methodology. It's a rat race to discover the newest method, the newest model that is going to somehow help us to grow the church. And I think a little history is in order here, and I usually don't do this in an introduction, but the sermon that I'm going to preach today is going to be a little unorthodox in this, but I want to go over a little bit of the history of how we came about this before we actually take a look at the text itself. A little over 100 years ago, there was a missionary kid born in India by the name of Donald McGavran. He would later on become a missionary to India himself. And as a missionary kid and as a missionary in India, he was struck by this one singular observation, and it was this. Why is it that some mission work is experiencing tremendous growth and amazing fruit, while other ministries seem to flounder? And despite years and years of struggling on the field, they see almost no fruit, no growth in their ministry. In seeking an answer to this ministry, to this mystery, McGavran did something radical at the time. It's not radical today, but it was radical at the time. He applied modern scientific methodology to researching church growth. And just like a chemist in a lab mixing different potions would try to discover the laws of chemistry, he explored the underbelly of the church to try to determine what drives the growth of the church. And after years of research, he discovered what he considered to be the key principles of church growth. He eventually would move to America, where he became a professor at Fuller Seminary in California, and he began to publish his findings. And although his original purpose was to help mission work, American pastors very quickly caught on to his writings and realized that his methods would be of great benefit to growing the church in North America. And it caught on like wildfire. And Donald McGavran was able to influence an entire generation of church leaders that are empowered to this day. Men like Rick Warren at Saddleback Church in California, or John Wimber, the late founder of the Vineyard Movement. And you can go on and name all of the movers and shakers in the church in America, and it's shocking the number of them that have been disciples of Donald McGavran. Today, the influence of the church growth movement is so widespread in America that it's hard for us to grasp how deep its impact has been. Prior to McGavran, almost all Christians believed that the goal of the Christian is simply to be faithful and obedient, and we leave the fruit to God. That is His business. Our business is faithfulness. We don't worry about numbers when we give altar calls. We don't try to engineer outcomes. Ours is simply to do what we believe God wants us to do and leave the results to God. But the church growth movement has given us a rather radically different perspective on all of this. They would say that growth is not something mysteriously working of God, of which we have no concern at all. Being faithful is not enough. We need to study church growth and develop strategies that will be able that we can maximize in our own ministries. Now, let me say this. I think there has been actually a lot of good that has come out of the church growth movement. There's undeniably many positive contributions that it has made. It has given us helpful tools by which we can evaluate our own ministries. It has opened our eyes to see that, yes, there is a certain degree of responsibility that you and I hold as we reap the harvest. But at the same time, I have to say that I have some concerns about what the church growth movement has done to all of us and the way that it has affected the way that we think of church. I think particularly its heavy focus on methodologies as the answer to everything. It seems like we are always on an endless quest for a new method or model that will somehow unleash the power of the church. And all too often, failing churches try to model themselves after more quote-unquote successful churches in the hope of reviving their own ministries. But the question is, what does Christ think of his church? How does Christ evaluate the success or failure of a ministry? And in these first three chapters in Revelation, we find Christ's own words as he evaluates his church. And although this message is written to seven specific churches in Asia in a particular time, what many have commented on is how interestingly these same problems seem to creep up in the churches of every generation. And so what I want to do in this series is look at some of these churches in Asia and explore where it is that churches can go wrong in the eyes of Christ himself. And what is it that Christ longs for in his bride, the church? But before we can even go into an exploration of these seven churches, I think it's important that we look at chapter 1 and realize that we begin not with the church, but with Christ. For in order for us to understand the nature of the church, we must first meditate on the nature of Christ himself, for whom the church has been created. And in particular, I want to talk about three aspects of Christ's identity, which in a more technical term we would call the three offices of Christ that are unpacked here in Revelation 1 that have some profound implications for the what the church ought to be. The first identity of Christ that we find in Revelation 1 is this, and we're going to focus primarily, like I said earlier, in verses 12 to 16. It is the vision of Christ as judge. The vision of Christ as judge. In verses 12 to 16, we are given a rather striking and I think frankly terrifying picture of Christ that seems rather at odds with the suffering servant that we see in the Gospels. In his glorified state, we are given a glimpse of his sheer power and majesty, the second person of the Trinity that existed before the creation of this world. I want to ask you this. Have you ever heard a noise that terrified you? I don't know if any of you have really genuinely ever experienced anything like that. But I remember when I was in sixth grade, we lived in this apartment complex in Waukegan. And I was swimming in the swimming pool of the apartment complex with some of my friends when a very sudden thunderstorm swept in and lightning bolts were flashing and thunder was raging. And the lifeguard immediately closed the pool and chased everyone out. And it began to downpour in buckets. And as a sixth grader, I was running home back to our apartment when a crash of thunder happened so close to me that I literally felt the vibration shake through my entire body. And running in a dead sprint, I had never acted like this before, I literally fell to the ground and collapsed. And I was sitting there trembling like this in the pouring rain. I had never felt anything like that in my life. I mean, thunder so close that it rocked me to the core and I thought I had died or something. We're told that the voice of Christ was as John records, like the roar of many rushing waters. Ablaze with fire and light, John is so utterly undone that all he can do is fall on his face in terror. This is not the picture of a meek, suffering servant, but of the conquering, majestic King of glory who has come to set things right. And as we look beyond the sheer awesomeness of this picture of Jesus, what we discover is that it actually has some rather very deep theological meaning. It is actually the fulfillment of a lot of visions that have happened in the Old Testament through the prophets like Daniel and Isaiah and Zechariah. In verses 12 to 16, we are told that Jesus had eyes like, quote, blazing fire. And what commentators tell us is that this symbolizes Christ as judge, the judgment of Jesus going forth. And in fact, the entire book of Revelation is the unfolding of the cosmic judgment of Christ on the nations of the earth. But as we will see in chapters 2 and 3, Christ standing among the lampstands, which represent the churches, is also symbolic not only of Jesus' judgment of the world, but also Jesus standing as judge over his own people, the church. Now, one thing that the Bible makes very clear is that if we are in Jesus Christ, we have passed over judgment and we will not face condemnation because of Jesus. We praise God for that. But the Bible does make it clear that there is a judgment of the saints that is to come. That is a judgment of our faithfulness by which we have lived our lives. And the message is clear in Revelation 2 through 3 that Christ will judge his church. What is interesting is this, that we can often quote the Gospels where it says that, you know, the famous saying to Peter, right? That upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will never stand against it. And that is a truth that we cannot deny. That Christ's church will stand through the ages. But what Revelation chapter 2 to 3 makes very clear is that that is not a blanket guarantee for individual congregations. That an individual local congregation can go so far astray that in essence what Christ says is, I'm putting out that lampstand. I'm removing it from my presence. That's a rather frightening thing, isn't it? Is that a church can go so wayward that Christ says, I have no purpose for this congregation anymore. And he stamps it out and he removes it. We're going to unpack what the nature of this judgment is in the weeks to come. So we look at Christ's judgment on the church. But one of the things that we can see as we sort of take a sneak peek ahead is this. What is interesting to me is that the largest, most successful, wealthiest churches in Asia at the time, the ones that everybody would look to and say, now that's a successful church, that's a church all of us should be modeling after, are the ones that received the harshest rebuke from Jesus. Whereas the two smallest struggling churches in Asia Minor were the ones that received the greatest encouragement from the Lord. I think that says volumes, doesn't it? It says that how we see the church with our own eyes is rather different than how Christ sees the church. And he judges on a totally different standard than the way we tend to judge success and failure in our world. The second imagery that we see in verses 12 through 6 is Christ the priest. Christ the priest. Jesus is described as wearing a robe that is flowing down to his feet with a sash around his chest. And what Bible scholars tell us is that is an undeniable imagery of priesthood. Priesthood. Not only that, but Christ standing among the lampstands also is an imagery of the Old Testament priest who would light the lampstands in the temple. And I want you to understand something about the way temple worship worked, because I think there's a lot of confusion about it. undeniably, there's a lot of deep theological symbolism about the Ark of the Covenant and the bread of the presence and of the incense of the altar and all of these things. But if we can just step back a little and look at the big picture, there was a very basic message that God wanted to communicate through the temple in the Old Testament. And it was this, that the temple was God's house. And just like any other house, he wanted to represent the presence of the house occupant, which was God himself, among his people. And the way that that was done was through the priests. I want you to think about some of the activities that the priests were responsible for there. What did the priests do in the temple? Well, every day they would bring in what? Fresh bread, which was called the bread of the presence. Meaning that God dwells in here, bring bread to him at his table. They would light lamps to signify that just as you would light a lamp in your own house, let us light a lamp in God's house because he dwells there in our midst. Now, of course, God doesn't need light. It's not like he's fumbling around in the dark when priest didn't light the candle, I can't see today. But it was a symbolic thing for the people. They would light incense, just like people would light incense in their own houses. And all of these things were done by the priest to basically convey one central message, which is that God is dwelling among his people in his house. And when you see that light in that window and smell the incense coming out of the door and see the bread being brought in by the priest, it reminds us God is in our midst, dwelling among us. And what is interesting to me is that in Revelation, Christ is saying that you, the church, are my lampstands. Do you understand that? The church is my lampstand now. In other words, just as the lamps were lit in the temple to remind the people that God's presence is there, so the church in this end of the age is to represent the presence of God among his people. As we offer continual worship to God and draw people's attention to the presence of God among his people, we are offering priestly sacrifice in his name. What is interesting is that Christ is declared the priest. Verse 5, he is called the faithful witness. That is tied in with the idea of priesthood. In verse 6, we are told that we are called to be priests like him. And I think one of the undeniable links that we see in Scripture is that almost every time priesthood is talked about in the New Testament, it is clearly linked with a mandate to be witnesses to the world outside. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 illustrates that well as it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." In other words, Christ, the high priest, has given us the duty of priesthood. And a key part of that identity of priests in his church is that we offer the fragrant aroma of sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Meaning that whenever we gather here and people are in the presence of his people, and they hear the worship and they sit among us, there ought to be a sense in which they are experiencing the presence of God here in our midst, for which they give glory. But the final imagery that I really want to focus on is this. It is not only Christ as judge and Christ as priest, but it is Christ as king. Christ as king. Biblical scholars tell us that this vision of Jesus wearing a flowing robe and with a sash around his chest is not only a priestly image, but it also doubles as a kingly one as well. In fact, the book of Revelation is replete with imageries of Christ's kingship. Jesus is portrayed as the conquering king who will subjugate all other nations under his rule. That he rules with an iron scepter, with a rod of iron. And through his death and resurrection, we are told that Jesus has become king over this new creation. In verse 6, we are told that Jesus rules over his believers who are made into being a part of his kingdom. In fact, if you look at verse 9, in John's identification of himself, he says, "I am a fellow brother of yours in the kingdom." And I think the important point is this: we cannot understand the ministry of Christ without understanding the kingdom of God. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, Christ became, we are told earlier in this passage, the firstborn of a new creation. What does that mean? Well, what that means is that when Jesus resurrected, he was the firstborn into a whole new kingdom that is breaking into this world. The kingdom of God, therefore, is the reign of Christ over this new creation through his death and resurrection. The kingdom, in other words, is breaking into and transforming this fallen creation, which in this age is ruled by Satan. Christ is ushering in a whole new kingdom, and it has already begun through his resurrection, and it is continuing now, amazingly, through the ministry of the church. In other words, we have this amazing privilege as the church to participate in ushering in the reign of the King, Jesus Christ. And the starting point of that reign is in the hearts of every believer as we daily learn to submit ourselves to the rule of Christ. In other words, what that's saying is that in our own hearts, we don't want to obey Christ. We want to live for ourselves. We want to do our own thing. And yet, the kingdom message is that each day, part of discipleship is learning how to come under that kingship more and more. And that total kingship must influence every single sphere of life. Our marriages, our parenting, our friendships, our dating, our courtships, our finances, our work, our entertainment and leisure and pleasure, our dress, our speech, our studies, our bathroom habits, I don't know. I mean, every single sphere of life must encounter the kingship of Jesus Christ. And when I was a pastor at Faith, I shared often on that as my own internal struggles to wrestle with this. What does it mean to be a Christian doctor? Boy, that first year that I worked as a doctor, I felt defeated. I felt like I wasn't any kind of representative of Jesus in that workplace. But for the next 3 years, before I left for the mission field, I wrestled with that understanding of what it means to be a doctor that represents the kingdom of God in the hospital and the office where I was working. Abraham Kuyper, the former prime minister of the Netherlands, had this to say: There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." And as we internally learn to fall more and more under the kingship of Christ in every sphere, what it means is that we become representatives of his rule to the world around us. In other words, we become transforming agents to show the world in so many ways the power of the gospel and the rule of Christ. This is what I was attempting to do for the last 5 years as a missionary in Africa in the sphere of healthcare, by battling things like HIV/AIDS and all these other diseases. How can I take the reign of Christ in me and the reign of Christ over disease and bring it to one of the most broken places in the world, like Africa, and seek to personify, exemplify, demonstrate the kingdom of Christ to these people who do not know him? This is what the church is all about. But the Bible makes it very clear, it does not paint a utopian picture of this goal. We're never going to get to the place where we will ever Christianize the world. It's never going to happen. If anywhere we ought to be able to attain that, it's probably in Texas, right? A place like Dallas, Texas, where like 80% of the people are not only Christians, but Baptist Christians. But I don't know. I don't want to knock Texas, but I'm assuming that Texas is not heaven. There is no utopia here. The Bible makes it clear that there is a spiritual battle. There are setbacks. There are huge losses that will be inflicted on the kingdom in the midst of this spiritual battle. We will never fully Christianize this world. It's something that I've been wrestling with, talking with a lot of other fellow missionaries. As often you do this missionary work in places like Africa, and for every step forward, you feel like sometimes you're taking two steps back. The infrastructure seems so broken that at times you feel like this is a hopeless endeavor. And as much as we try to bring the kingdom into spheres of politics and family and social values and these kind of things, the Bible makes it clear that for every victory, there are going to be defeats that we face. And so there is this longing, a hungering for the return of Christ when He will finally make things right. But let me say this. What the Bible also seems to make clear is this. For whatever failures that we find in this world as we represent Christ in transforming the society around us, there is one place where a person ought to be able to experience the fullest expression of the kingdom possible in this age. And where is that? The church. The church. If there is any place that a person can come to experience the kingdom of God, in as about a pure a form as possible, this side of heaven, it is the church. The church. For those who face all kinds of injustice, racial and social discrimination, and whatever else, socioeconomic instability and all of these things, the church ought to be a place where a person can come and not be judged by the color of their skin, or pushed aside, disregarded because of their economic status. The church ought to be a place where broken marriages can come to be restored, where the vilest of sinners can find grace and unconditional love. And that is why Jesus is so zealous for His church. That is why Jesus expends so much energy loving and embracing and encouraging and yes, even disciplining His church. Because it is the one place where we need to experience the kingdom in all of its fullness before the end of the age should finally come. And I just want to challenge us in that way as we think about the church. That to be the church of Jesus Christ means to experience His reign in our lives. And in turn, we bring that reign of Christ to this world in whatever sphere that you have influence, in whatever capacity that God has given you. But more so, when we gather in His name as His people, we create a genuine community that reflects the character of Christ in every way. Let me just close with this story and we'll end here. Past winter, I had the opportunity to take our family down to Mombasa, which is the coast of Kenya. Beautiful place. Any of you looking for a nice vacation spot, go out there. It's expensive, but the flight is. Hotels are about a quarter of the price of Hawaii, so it's a good deal. We had to go down there for some mission business, but while we were there, we decided to take a brief holiday with the kids, let them go swimming a little while we were down there. For the holiday part of our trip down to Mombasa, we booked ourselves in a reasonable hotel where we knew we would be comfortable. But for the ministry part of our trip down there, we just asked the host missionary to book us wherever he could find us room. And so he booked us in a rather shabby place. We got there, and they didn't even acknowledge the reservation that was made, first of all. So they were scrambling to find some rooms for us. And, you know, we were told that in an hour they would turn over the rooms and give it to us. Went down there every single hour. We were just sitting there tired after driving for like 8 hours to reach the coast. We're all sweaty. We're drenched in sweat. It's like 99 degrees there, humid. All we want to do is get in our rooms, take a shower, and get settled in. And an hour passes by, another hour passes by, and they keep pushing us off and delaying us. Now my blood is beginning to boil. We finally get the rooms, and they've given us two towels for a family of seven. And I go down there and ask for some more towels, and they say, you don't get more towels. And I sort of lost it at this point, you know. And I began to yell at the staff at the front desk, and I wasn't a very good missionary at that moment, to be honest with you. But that experience taught me something, you know. I realized how deep-seated is this consumerist mindset that I've been raised on in America. You know that saying, the customer is always right? I think whether we acknowledge it or not, we all demand that, don't we? When we go to a place, whether it's a restaurant that gives us lipstick on a cup or delaying us in our seating, 15-minute wait, and we're there 45 minutes. Whether it's in a hospital, wherever we go, we demand good service because we, let's face it, we breathe that air, don't we, in America? We've been bred to know our rights as consumers. It's all about me, after all. And you exist to make me happy, wherever it is we go. A hotel, a restaurant, wherever. And even as a missionary in Africa, I realized how much that was still in my head. I demand good service because, gosh darn it, I deserve it. I'm the customer, I'm the client, and I deserve more. It was shocking to me to see that side come out of me. And it made me really think about church in America and how much we are bred to think in that way. It's all about me. When I come, oh man, look at ICC, it's freezing in here. What's the problem with these people? Have they ever heard of a thermostat? I love this temperature, actually. I wish it was 55 degrees in here, but I always see people shivering since the 2 weeks I've been here, looking for a shawl to put over their arms and stuff like that, although it's in the middle of the summer. We live and breathe this attitude. It's all about me. And so we end up shopping for churches. How good is the kids program? How good is the worship? How comfortable are the seats? And I'm a little bit worried about the state of the church in America today. That it's all about me and how this church is going to serve me. But as we look at Revelation chapter 1, we see it's all about Christ, isn't it? This King of glory who has come in to usher in his reign. And he wants to do it through you and I. Can I invite you just to close your eyes and let's pray briefly as we close out our time together. And I just want us to reflect a little bit on what church means to us, and what we consider to be the purpose, why we gather Sunday after Sunday. And I want to say this. The picture that I find in Revelation, I'm a little torn between some competing sentiments here. But I think it's a necessary tension that exists of the picture of Christ that we are given. It's a picture of a God that so loved us that he gave his life for us so that as we believe in him and his unbelievable gift of salvation through the cross, we can experience unbelievable joy and freedom and eternal life. And that is a free gift available to each and every single one of us. The first thing that I just want to challenge you with today is this. We cannot be the church if we're always thinking about ourselves, what ICC needs to do, what we need to be, what method we need to adopt, and on and on. Listen, I am not knocking strategy. We need strategy. We need methodology. These are important things. But the starting point must be Christ and what he has done for us. Maybe you are a bit wallowing in some pit of despair or feeling hopeless or just feeling like you're in a funk and you don't have a lot of motivation to do much of anything. And maybe it's as simple as you need to take your eyes off yourself and gaze on the glory of Christ, who is called the Alpha and the Omega in this passage, which means he's the beginning and the end, which means he'll take care of everything in the middle. And this awesome, sovereign Alpha Omega God says, this is to me one of the most comforting images. He loves and knows his church. What moves me almost to the point of tears is the intimacy that I see. Revelation chapter 2 to 3, this awesome, terrifying King of Glory, blazing with fire and light, is such an intimate God that He knows these individual local congregations like a mother hen protecting her chicks. And it's shocking to me the intimacy with which He addresses these small congregations. He even identifies individual names in the congregation and says, oh yeah, you know that lady, you know that guy. Oh, I know him. He is faithful to me. And that lady you need to deal with, she is a problem in the church. When I think about the God of the universe walking among the lampstands, loving, caressing, caring for, praying for, crying for His church, that is such an unbelievable picture of intimacy and love. That means that God, Christ, is walking here among us at Emmanuel every Sunday. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're enduring. He knows your faithfulness. And His word is, just as I knew Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea, Smyrna, Ephesus, I know Emmanuel Community Church. I know you individually by name. And I want to intercede on your behalf. I want to strengthen you. I want to encourage you. And here's the tough part. At times, I want to discipline you and correct you when you've gone astray. But I hope that ultimately this is a message of comfort for us. That Christ, the King of Glory, walks among the lampstands and says, I know you all. I know you more intimately than you can ever imagine. I know about the intimate details and affairs of your life. And I'm there for you, there to minister to you. But it also points us to a great challenge of the high calling to be the church, which is that as King Jesus reigns over our lives, He commissions us to be a priesthood that goes forth as kings ourselves into demonstrating the reign of Christ to this world. And as we go forth into the world, we're going to get beat up. We're going to have setbacks. We're going to fail. Satan is going to have victories in this spiritual battle. But the one refuge, the one place that we must guard and protect with all of our hearts is the church itself. For the gates of hell will never overcome it. And if there is any place where we need with all of our being to experience the kingdom of God, it is within the midst of God's people. So I want to challenge you. How are we doing as a congregation in that regard? Can those who are broken and lost and searching come to this place and find acceptance and unconditional love and mercy and grace? As we get into this exploration of what the church is all ought to be, can I just challenge you to pray a little bit right now and say, God, I don't want to be thinking about what the world around me is telling me the church is supposed to be. Let me get my marching orders from you, from your word, as I meditate on what it means that you are judge, you are priest, ministering to me. You are king, ruling over me. Help me to have a fresh understanding then of what I ought to be individually before you as a follower of Christ, and as what we ought to be as a body of believers in Jesus Christ. Let's just pray that for a few minutes, and I'll close us out in a word of prayer, and then we'll go into a brief time of praise and worship.